Well, good morning, everyone. Time for another set of Bible classes for us this morning. And so we are on document 10 at page 94. I'd like to go back and note some concluding comments from last time's Bible class to read us back into where we are. I gave you some information from several sources last time, had to do with, let's call it, the weather in Israel in the first century. I was able to go online and find an article about that and was able to print it out and tried to send it out to people who are Doritos and therefore need these things. And we had them here printed out as well. And then there was a second one also that went along with that. The point that I'm trying to get across is, what environment did Jesus Christ live when he was in the first century? Who were the people that he ran into? What was the weather like? It was an agrarian society. People had to raise their crops or tend to their animals and so on. And so I thought it would be interesting to find out the weather. How much different would it have been in the first century than it is now? There are three or four important aspects to the geography of that area. There were three major lakes: the Mediterranean Sea, then you had a couple of other small ones to the east. And also there are mountainous regions and there are desert regions. So a lot of things go on in weather when there are various, undulations in the topography. And so that was all going on as well. So what was going on weather-wise in Israel would be different from other places around the world. So I thought it would be a good idea to try and figure out some of that. If you missed that, then you can go back and get last Sunday's lessons. I want to go back and mention some things at the very end of that, and then we'll resume our study. This is on page 94. And a couple of paragraphs here I think are important in the sum up of what we noted. I took you all the way to the top of page 95, which completed the overall study of the weather. But these few concepts at the very end will serve as a review to where we ended all of that discussion. We noted in the middle of the page, by March on the coast and April further inland, the rains began to taper off. As this is the season of intense activity on the land and the only part of the rainy season with rising temperatures and subsequent plant growth, the importance of these late or latter rains is very great. A dry spring will reduce the volume of the harvest and increase the danger of late frosts, since the following months, as the farmer knows, are going to be completely dry. The longer the rains continue, the better he is likely to be pleased. As therefore the rains between November and February are assured, even though their total may be uncertain, the incidence of rainfall in October and March is highly uncertain and consequently becomes a matter of prayer to God and patient acceptance of what he is pleased to send. Now, the study above is necessary to understand the environment in which the nation of Israel is located geographically, and as a result, what kind of annual impact its location on the planet and its history. In our study of the letter of James, chapter 5, it tends to emphasize the impact the other races of people have on the Jews. Yet there is also an impact from our own geography. So Israel's geography is so positioned that its agrarian economy must also be recognized. It is not unusual for every location on the earth to have weather-related issues that impact its economy. Now, I don't know if any of you have ever been involved in raising crops, vegetables, food, and trying to tend to that, get it to the equipment necessary, harvest it, get it to the a place of distribution and sell it and get it out to the stores through the back door, and you walk in the front door and get the groceries. This is an entire process, and therefore weather is extremely important about the cost of the vegetables you buy, because if it's a hot season and not much rain, then the cost of these vegetables will go up and so on. So these are the kinds of things that undulate year by year in any society at any time in history. And so there's some sequential things involved that could be expected, and especially in the topography of what you might call the Middle East. The Mediterranean Sea is a huge body of water, and weather usually goes from west to the east. Therefore, at the end of the Mediterranean Sea, you have the nation of Israel. In addition to that, there are two minor seas in that particular area as well that also intervene and have their impact once the weather arrives on the eastern shores of Israel. And so when these kinds of things occur, it can affect the weather and undulate year by year. I was curious, what was the weather like in the first century? And hopefully you got some gist of it as we noted our excerpts from that last week. So Israel's geography, again, is so positioned in an agrarian economy and must also be recognized as a fact of life for those people. It is not unusual for every location on the earth to have weather-related issues that impact its economy. I remember when I was growing up, I lived in South Alabama, and the big crops down there were loblolly pines. But a lot of people also would grow vegetables. And when I say that, I mean huge crops of them. And they would be harvested and go out to certain places for distribution and wind up in the grocery store. So these kinds of things occur everywhere you go. And you can go to the big Deerbergs here and go to the vegetable counter, and somebody grew those things out yonder in the hinterlands and somehow got them to the back door of Deerbergs and put them on a shelf. And you, probably your wife, because they don't know which ones my mother would feel of things. But nevertheless, I didn't know what was going on, but it had to feel just right before she would put it in the cart. And so the mothers knew which ones to pick up and which ones not. And so the mothers would take it home, and they would have all kinds of ideas about how to fix it. My mama was real good at that, and so is Joe Henry, and so is your wife. Now, some of you guys may do a lot of cooking, but I bet you're not as good as your wife. And that's why you're healthy. But nevertheless, you have all of these things that go on. And if you look back in time, try to figure out how does all this stuff take place, it's right smack dab in the dirt. And you got to have some good dirt. And the dirt has to be so structured that it gives a good quality to the vegetables that grow there and so on. And so always be thankful for the vegetables you eat, because somebody had to plant it. I am not a farmer. The article above points out those typical of Israel. Further, these weather issues vary, and therefore there are good years for harvest, but also poor ones for which the farmers must be alert and therefore be prepared. Wise farmers systematically adjust, not only for the current crops, but also, if necessary, to prepare for the following year's potentially beastly weather. You always wonder, what's the weather going to be like next year? So they have to be prepared. So wise farmers systematically adjust, not only for the current crops, but also, if necessary, to prepare for the following year's potentially beastly weather. And this issue is addressed in the 7th verse of chapter 5, James 5, 7. Therefore be patient, makra thumeo. Be patient. See, if you're going to raise crops, you must be patient. You don't know what the weather's going to be like, especially in Israel, as we've just described, that there were good years and bad having to do with the lay of the land and all of those seas that were nestled around. So you had to wonder if you were in the farming business, and everybody had to be in those days. Now somebody had to grow food. Therefore, it's a concept that has to be understood. And so in A.D. 45, the Jewish people were first informed by James that the next dispensation in the divine agenda would be the rapture of the church. Now, that gets everybody out of Dodge that is a believer. You wonder about the current zeitgeist. I'm sure there have been bad times in the past, and we have history books that tell us this. Certain areas of real estate usually involved, not everything. Now it's global. Everybody's trying to kill each other. And those that are the best at killing are the ones that they hope is going to win this battle. We're smack dab in the middle of that. What do you think? We've got people within the boundaries of Client Nation America who are evil to the core of their souls. They've bought the lie. They have no manners. They have no inventory of ideas other than to be, let's just say, unwound. And that's where we are. And you say, who are these people who are unwound? Those with no doctrine, those with no establishment viewpoint, those who are easily propagandized by those who are in power. Those who are presently in power are emissaries for the dark side. Lucifer has prepared these people over the long haul of their personal lives to be emissaries for the dark side. They're very good at what they do. There's nothing new under the sun. It always goes back to Genesis chapter 3. It goes back to the fall. And nothing has been different since then. Lucifer is the one who runs the planet. Don't ever think otherwise. This is a fallen planet with fallen people on it. And some are able to inculcate divine viewpoint and therefore make certain areas, certain pieces of real estate, let's just say comfortable in which to live. Then there are others who live in sand piles. There are others who do not have Jesus Christ as their personal Savior, but rather worship stocks and stones. And then in Client Nation America, we have people who've lost their minds. Not lost their minds because they're crazy, but lost their minds with regard to establishment viewpoint. They want to change all of this. Something that our founders realized was an opportunity for them once they arrived on the shores of the, call it North America. What they do here? They established a new society, and it was undergirded by their understanding of the Word of God, and that there is a God in heaven and He provides your needs, and all you need to do is carve out your piece of real estate and know what to do with it. Cities were formed. Areas were organized, not states, but areas. And ultimately they decided to draw lines in the sand and create what would be the original 13 colonies. And from that it grew to 48 ultimately, and then two more were added, separated from the mainland. Alaska being one, Hawaii being the other, and now we have 50. So we go from the Atlantic to the Pacific, the Gulf of Mexico. We have all these huge bodies of water around us. And within the confines of those 50 states, we have people who can think. What they think becomes the challenge. From the very beginning, it was based on establishment viewpoint and Bible doctrine. Churches were open, people attended, they grew in grace, they applied what they knew, God provided, even in the bad years, because people knew that sometimes the weather is going to go south on you. And they would make provisions for that. And then there would be good years and so on. But people always knew that God was in heaven and he would take care of the details. Some people didn't do well, but others would step up and say, we can help you in the time of your crisis. And therefore, there were those collectively who had establishment viewpoint and the rest had biblical viewpoint. And therefore, our nation was able to grow to become the most powerful in world history. Now the loss of thought has occurred. How did this occur? It goes back to 1920. We've studied that in detail, but it took an entire century for it finally to take hold. And now that they've captured for decades and an entire century, really, the minds of the children, now they're the ones who are emerging as those who are educated from the dark side, and their duty is to take down the client nation. They don't know this, but that's who they are, that's what they're doing, and that will be the outcome. Attendant to that is the loss of thought by believers. When there's enough people in the country that can stand fast with truth, apply doctrine in their daily lives, then God honors that, and when he does, there's prosperity for all people. When that thought, Bible doctrine, is gradually sucked out of the souls of those who are the replacement parts as time moves on, meaning the upcoming population, and they have no thought, then what we see in our client nation today are heathen. And wherever heathen gather, there is chaos. And that's where we are. I really don't have much to say today about Christianity in general with regard to those who call themselves Christians. Razzmatazz. I can drive down in Soggy Bottom over yonder in St. Louis County, and all those churches are planted around. What's their theology? I've heard of those who've gone there, and what's going on is, I was trying to say a word that I could use on Sunday. Minutia, how about that? Loss of thought. It's not the bad guy. Always has his minions that can shoot the gap. They're always there. But now they're out there in spades. And when there's a loss of thought among believers, that's where the problem lies. It's not those that are running the show today. It's those who are not learning the Word of God. And when there's a vacuum, what's sucked into that vacuum is the cosmic lie. And that's where we are. So I salute you guys who are still showing up for boring Bible classes. This is the solution. When I came here in 1985, we met in a gymnasium in Chesterfield. My pulpit was set on the center line, and there were chairs on the left and the right, and they were filled. And we had four sessions in those days, double up on Sunday. And I think we started out at like Tuesday or Thursday, and then we went to Wednesday and Thursday, and then Tuesday and Wednesday, and that kind of thing rocked and rolled for a while. And there were people showing up at church. Now, I am told, because we have a scout, that goes from coast to coast. He's a liaison with none other than Bobby Thien. And Bobby Thiem still does Bible conferences, like 5, 6, or 7 a year, about that. So he goes California, he goes some godforsaken places in the east, some place in the north, he goes up into the north, and then there are places elsewhere. And what does he do? He runs into people that are in doctrinal churches. And they systematically report to him who's doing his research, how are things going at your church as far as attendance is concerned? And they will basically say, it's shrinking. We're suffering shrinkage. Well, that can occur when people die. But it also can occur when people don't come back because of what? Wherever there's a doctrinal church, there's a pastor standing in the pulpit that's ready to teach the uncut Bible doctrine that's found in Scripture. I've got within my notes, I purposefully put in the notes certain words that I think are important and put it down in either the Hebrew or the Greek. You're not supposed to know how to read that. I then tell you what it is in English and expand on it. But the idea and the purpose is to say that is Scripture and it's immutable and you can trust it. It's either positive or it's negative. You can believe this, you should reject that. And then when you go through that and see these scribblings, like in Hebrew, or the scribblings such as Koine Greek, and then expanded concepts that are attendant to that, then you're getting the absolute truth in the original manuscripts brought into your language, which is English. And that's the only way to get it done when you don't speak Hebrew or Greek. Therefore, you have the advantage that other congregations do not have because you are sold on the idea that the Bible is immutable and may be trusted at all costs. And that is not where we are today in Client Nation America. And if people can't take it and they want to spin off and go somewhere else, that is their business. But this is not the hour to flag. This is when churches ought to be filled with people wanting to learn the absolute truths of immutable truth that can be trusted in all circumstances in your soul, ready for application. And when there's shrinkage, the problem is not with those people that come out of the woodwork. The problem is with believers who have therefore rejected the thought. And don't tell me you've gone to another church. That dog won't hunt either. Point one. Note that the Jews have been taught to be patient until the coming of the Lord. That's AD 45. That's when James wrote his letter. In AD 45, the Jewish people were first informed by James that the next dispensation in the divine agenda would be the rapture of the church. It's in verse 7. Therefore, be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. When's that going to be? Right smack dab in 45, we have this phrase here. Be patient, brethren, fellow believers, until the coming of the Lord. And so this right there smack dab in AD 45, we've got until then. That was the first century, 45. And I can't do the math, but I think that's around 2,000 years ago, a little bit short of that. They ain't back. What would cause him to come back? It would cause him to come back when, after the foundation, let's call James the foundation of churches, okay? Although it was a synagogue, he was meeting on Sundays. And so he had people who would come in, Messianic Jews primarily. We're assuming they were believers. But they were Jews in Jerusalem. And we're coming to James, who's a half-brother of Jesus, so why not show up and hear what he's got to say? And therefore, he would stand in the pulpit and he would berate them because they didn't have any doctrine. And we've been through four chapters plus, and you've seen all of the hoi polloi that have shown up in his church, and he's using them to teach doctrine about, no, this is not the way to think. You ought to be doing it this way. And so he teaches Bible doctrine. Since the rapture is imminent, then, it may always be anticipated, but upon which never to rely. Because there's no clue it's about to occur. You say, well, how about George Floyd? A blip on the screen. Now, if you go by blips, you don't get it. I'll tell you, the blip that's a forecast is when there's a shrinkage among believers in Jesus Christ who do not see the importance of getting solid biblical exegetical information from immutable truth. That's the problem. Ultimately, shrinkage allows the hoi polloi to flood the zone. Well, nevertheless, since the rapture is imminent, then it may always be may always be anticipated, but upon which never to rely. The prophecy of the rapture was first revealed to James, but its arrival will always remain a mystery. Yet, one's anticipation must not allow a believer to assume it will occur in his lifetime, since the rapture is, quote, next on the prophetic agenda, does not also reveal when it will occur. So there's no subsequent prophecy that forecasts the time, the month, the day, the year, but only that it is next. Always been next since 45. People in the first century thought it would happen in the first century. It did not. There was a big world out there, and Rome was going to be the first client nation for believers, starting off with Jews, Messianic Jews. And it was for almost a millennium. And then it moved westward, and you know that story. But always there was a piece of real estate where people could go and gather and build churches and put PTs in a pulpit, and they would teach the Word of God that was available to them at that time. And ultimately, when they got to the Atlantic Ocean, they had a complete canon of Scripture in English in the 1600s. That's the King James Version, so there's that problem, but nevertheless, it was in English. And then they decided to set sail and go to godforsaken Massachusetts, set up shop there. But at least it was a place to go. So they set up shop in Massachusetts and created a church there. I don't know if you've ever been to that place. If someone said to me, let's go to Massachusetts and maybe find that place where the pilgrims were and all those people. No. They're long gone. There are certain places that we have 50 states, and most of them are places you do not want to visit. And you say to me, oh, well, I've been to so-and-so. Yeah, but you did live through it, but you were in danger the whole time. My daughter went to a place in Michigan, I think, to see a bunch of people stand up and sing tunes. So she went up, and the people showed up, and they sang tunes, and even somehow she got to go backstage and shake hands with the folks that she used to blather over when she was a teenager, and got to meet these people, and they sang their tunes. In Michigan. So is there any ever a reason to go to Michigan? Well, yes. I understand on the western shores of Michigan, there are a lot of doctrinal churches that ring the whole area. Probably elsewhere in Michigan, too. But then, it's cold up there. So you have to be willing to freeze about half the year in order to live there. And I understand they have wonderful crops up there, whatever it is they do, horses and mules, whatever they got up there. And they're wonderful people because some of them are Doritos that log on to be as boring Bible classes I teach. Now, those people are dedicated. They live in a place that could freeze them to death any winter. They work the farms and the horses and all that business. These are good people because of what? See, they can't help the fact they were born there. So they've made the best they can of it. They freeze to death in the winter, but somehow most of them survive it. And they continue to go to doctrinal Bible classes. The doctrinal, yes. Even in Michigan, there are people who go there as pastors and people will show up at those Bible classes. And that is what enables them to endure the winter. I've been here 40 years next year. It hasn't killed me yet, but it's getting close. Just right here in the middle, in a place called Missouri, which is, as far as I'm concerned, Missouri is in the Union. Now, there are people who say, oh, no, Missouri was a Confederacy. That was not on the maps we had. Missouri was... Maybe there's a lower portion of Missouri, but not the whole state. It goes up to Iowa, and it's got bordered by Illinois. Are you kidding me? The point I'm making is that we as a client nation are folding up as far as our duties are concerned. And it is not because of the people who flooded the zone. They've always been there. They were licking their chops from the get-go. And now the loss of thought, in doctrinal churches especially, has allowed that to occur. It's not their, they're not the problem. They've always been there since Genesis 3. Got that? James 5:7, I think it's where we are. Therefore be patient, makrothumeo, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. Whoa, there's that rapture deal again. The farmer waits for the precious produce of the soil, being patient about it until it gets the early and late rains. Man, you do need to have the rain, but that's on page 95.50, James 5:7. Early and late rains. Can't have crops without some rain. So let's rip through some things here. Note that the Jews have been taught to be patient until the coming of the Lord. That's AD 45. The Jewish people were first informed by James that the next dispensation in the divine agenda would be the rapture of the church. That's fact. Since the rapture is imminent, then it may always be anticipated, but upon which never to rely. Some people may think, oh, maybe the rapture will occur. Don't you think it is absolutely necessary for those who have decided to overthrow a client nation would have to suffer mightily for their deviation into the dark side? The prophecy of the rapture was first related to James, but its arrival will always remain a mystery. Yet, one's anticipation must not allow the believer to assume it will occur in his lifetime. And since the rapture is quote, next on the prophetic agenda, does not also reveal when it will occur. There is no subsequent prophecy that forecasts the time, the month, the day, the year, but only that it is next. So you can at least hope for it. Therefore, one's understanding of the event may conclude it is imminent, but with no clue about when to expect its arrival. The same is true in the present days of the 21st century. It thus remains a mystery. How bad does it have to get? Getting pretty bad. I can't figure out where a client nation could go, the people of it. Where are you going to go? There are people coming here from all over the world. For what reason, I don't know. But I think primarily is they want to bring whatever concepts, ideas, principles, and ideas that they possess, and they want to impute them here and continue to live the way they've always lived, which, by the way, those circumstances is what forced them to come here in the first place. Why are they here? They've heard about the wonderful places in America. Yeah, wonderful until you got here. And smack dab in the middle of it, you find chaos. And then you cause more. One's understanding of the event may conclude it's imminent, but with no clue about when it is its expected arrival, the same is true in the present days of the 21st century. It thus still remains a mystery. And we have to endure it. We have to stand fast with truth. We have to be the ones that are ready to show up, get the doctrine, go out into the hinterlands and apply it. The pivot is shrinking. Yet, you're still front rankers, and you have the duty to be what you are, which is a representative of Jesus Christ in the hostile environment of the devil's world. As a result, both then and now, believers must make decisions based on the erratic history typical of the ups and downs common to a fallen planet, and the winds, fronts, temperatures, and their correlations common to the vicissitudes of the global weather system. To this, effectively, the person must anticipate the possibility of a cold, prolonged, and wind-chilled winter. I hate winter. I remember when it used to get below 32 in Lower Alabama. Might have been a few days. Below 32. You have to put on all those coats and everything. It's horrible. Up here, no one's have a collection of coats depending upon what week it is. When a mild winter occasionally occurs and accompanied by lots of rain and snow is why people often squirrel away water for droughts that will inevitably occur in the future. Do you have a water supply? No, we don't. We don't have a water supply. We have a tap. We have tap water. Now, Joe Henry insists that it's filtered. We also can buy water in bottles. Did you know that? I buy it in bottles, Fiji water. Comes out of the ocean, the Pacific Ocean, I'm told, in a place called Fiji. You ever been there? They've got a place, it's underground, so I'm told. And the Fiji people have a place underground where there's pure water. Now that may be a lie, but that's the story they tell. And they put it in bottles and send it to Dearburgs. And I've got it. No, it's true. It's at Dearburgs. All the way from Fiji. And I've got a doctor that says I need to be drinking more water. I have to drink. How many gallons is it a day, Joe? How many?
60 ounces.
How many is 60 ounces? Is that a gallon or two? 60 ounces a day. You have no idea the wear and tear on our toilet. I'm trying to be in my basement getting something done, sitting down there typing away, and all of a sudden, oh, and I have to get up and go find one of three toilets. And you say, why are you saying this? Because the doctors tell me I'm losing my mind, and therefore I have to have all this water in me to get up to my brain and flush it out. That ain't where it's being flushed. We got pipes that run out through the front yard, and that's where it's going. So I'm just telling you, I'm 82 years old, and the more you live here on this earth, the harder it gets. Well, but I have to have a perky attitude, especially when I'm standing in the pulpit and telling you, you think you got problems, you ain't 82. I think we're at makrothumeo. James 5:7 begins with the phrase, therefore be patient. Oh, are you patient? It's an aorist active imperative of the verb makrothumeo, to have patience. That's its meaning in the context of this passage. So this is a technical use of the aorist tense. Okay. We have recently studied the doctrine of monetary reversionism. Now we note the solution to monetary reversionism. Now, you may be in monetary reversionism. I don't know this. I don't have a way to check this out. But monetary reversionism means you're money hungry. Okay. Now, what is a way to get money, and that is to go work hard somewhere and therefore get paid for doing it, or you're able to invent something, or maybe you invest in something. That kind of thing can occur, and you can get money from that. Rumor has it. We begin by noting the exact technical meaning of the word etymology. The etymology of this word here is a compound formed by two words. The first is makros, which indicates duration, and thumos, which refers to the soul with emphasis on the mind. It comes into the English as the adjective long-suffering, or have a patient or long-enduring soul. Makrothumeo, therefore be patient. In the current chaos of client nation America, makrothumeo, be patient. This did not catch Jesus Christ by surprise. He's seen it before throughout Europe. He knows what to do about it. But I'm telling you, unleash the hoi polloi. Let everybody identify themselves as to who and what they are and what they think and what they're up to. It may not be the rapture, but there's something else on the agenda. I have no idea what. But we've got a problem in client nation America due to loss of thought. And that thought that is lost is not doctrine. They've never had that. And if they did, they forgot it all. What they've lost is establishment viewpoint. They're in opposition to the establishment. They want to change it, want to convert it from a free society into a, what shall we say, a chaos called communism. That's right out of the heart of hell right there. What people are wanting to do is to convert something of freedom into the heart of hell. They want to be in charge of everybody. It's my understanding that you can have a personal opinion about something now, and if it doesn't line up with what they think, then you're going to be dissed in some way. We got a constitution that's supposed to forbid that, but no, they want to get rid of that too. No rules for you guys. We have the rules now. Thumos, Makros, the principle is the fact that within the soul is a solution to every problem, including all the facets of phases of reversionism, which, by the way, that is the major theological doctrine found throughout the five chapters of James. It's all about reversionism in the first century. So when you placed your personal faith in Jesus Christ for salvation, it was your soul which was saved, not your body. Now, I can attest to the fact the body wears down. The more you breathe, the worse it's going to get. So I can say to you, you know how you get to be 82 years old? Oh, how do you do it? How do you do it? And I say, keep breathing. And you'll get to be 82 or 3 or 4. Or you'll die at 17. You know anybody that's died at 17? Tragic. Cancer, say. Car wreck. I was in a car wreck at 10. Should have killed me, but no. Apparently it didn't. I had the Jeep roll over my head. They thought I was going to die. I fooled them. The soul is the battleground of the Christian way of life for believers. That's the battleground. It's not the hoi polloi. It's not the zeitgeist. It's none of those things. What is it is how you think. You can live in chaos and you can have a relaxed mental attitude. So it's imputed to the body at physical birth, but at the same time, sin nature was imputed also, and so you got to deal with that because it's in the flesh. It's in every cell of the body, and it propagandizes the volition in the soul. Let's do this. Also in the soul is volition then. That's called free will, by which humans make their own personal choices by which they advance spiritually or decline into reversionism. So let's take a look at epinosis. Now this is a word that I've been using and putting into the texts of our Bible classes, and you'll note in point 14 this. Positive volition sends doctrine in the soul as epinosis, which is then cycled into the cardia, or heart, and from there, doctrine flows into the frame of reference and its memory center, where it enlarges to become an available source of spiritual growth. Now, I've put these Greek and Hebrew words in the text for a reason and a purpose. Here's the primary reason. When we're looking at a passage, as we're doing now, we're seeing makrothumeo. We see there, therefore be patient. Okay, what does it say? Be patient. What have we got here? We have an imperative mood. You're commanded to be patient. Makrothumeo, got that? And the word there is not patient. That's English. What's the word here? Makrothumeo. That's the truth. And when I put these Greek and Hebrew words in the text of your English notes here, is to remind you that's the truth. Makrothumeo means be patient. How do you get there is the question. Now you move on down the line and you have one of the assets that are available to you in order to acquire the power of thought necessary to be patient. What is it? Epinesis. I can't help the fact the accent's on the second syllable. Am I supposed to change? Look, I know everybody wants to say epinosis. That's easy to say. Colonel's always said it. Other people say it. Epinosis. That's fine. But the accent is on the second syllable, epinosis. See, the G precedes. Look at this. The G precedes the new. Okay. When a gamma precedes a new, it becomes a new in pronunciation. Epinesis. Go to your Greek grammars. Okay, why the accent on the second syllable? Because the Greeks put it there. Now, the point I'm trying to make in all of this is a word that we've used over and over and over again in our studies of the Word of God. Epinosis. What does that mean? Well, do you know what it means? Well, guess what? It's 10:30. Kicking off the second session will be an excerpt on the word epinesis. See you here at 10 till.